Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is the Lord, his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord.
Anybody a history buff this morning? I know we've got at least one back there. I think we've got a couple just in that back section. But I'm not going to make you answer out loud if you don't want to. If you know it, you can shout it out. For example, if I were to ask you, when did the American Civil War take place? You might say 1861 to 1865. Okay, so if I asked you, A little further back now, if I asked you, what river did Julius Caesar cross on his way to claim the rule of the Roman Empire? That's kind of like a proverb now for a point of no return. Anybody know that one? It was actually the Rubicon. So there's actually I saw a Jeep at the school this week that had Rubicon written on it. Kind of an ambitious name, I guess. And if you can really, really reach back there, what's the earliest civilization, the earliest human civilization for which we have a form of writing? Anybody know? Like an actual script. That's way back to the Sumerian Empire, or not empire, but a Sumerian civilization. They gave us cuneiform. You'd like get this wet clay and you'd write in it, and then you'd bake the clay, and that's what you call a hard copy. I just came up with that. Isn't that brilliant? Now, I wouldn't have said it if I'd thought about it longer, but anyway. Okay, but what if I asked you, what is history about? I mean, what's the point of history? Now, if you're an academic historian, you'd say, well, you can't assign meaning to natural events. That would go beyond the pale of historical science. But really, what is history about? You're sitting here, all right, I'm in church. It's got to have something to do with God. And right, you are. But it's not. Being in church doesn't make it true if it's not true the rest of the week. Right? This has to be true all the time. This is the shortest psalm. This is the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's only two verses long. And yet, in these two verses, we have wrapped up essentially a summary of the whole purpose of history, which is the global praise of God for his relentless love for us. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. From the beginning of human life on earth, this was the purpose. Okay, to know God, to experience his love for us throughout all of our sad and painful and sometimes beautiful history of sin and redemption, of violence and healing, this has been the purpose. For God to demonstrate his love to us and for us to respond in praise to him. So clearly we need to talk about God's love this morning because that's the foundation of all of it. And then we need to talk about the global response of praise. So first of all, God's love. We're coming back to a theme that's really, this is the title of the whole series that we're in of book 5 of the Psalms, which is relentless love. And it's a Hebrew word, chesed. We've talked about this word before. In the King James, it's rendered merciful kindness. In the ESV, it's steadfast love. The NASB has loving kindness. You see that one in the King James sometimes too, gets translated various ways, but behind it all is this Hebrew word chesed. And we need to talk about the nature of chesed, the strength of chesed, and the length of chesed. The nature, the strength, and the length. So first of all, the nature of chesed. It's not exclusively something God does. The Bible talks about human beings showing chesed towards one another. So like when Ruth, her husband dies, and her mother-in-law, her husband dies, and Ruth decides to stay with her and to take care of her mother-in-law and not go off and get married by herself and abandon her mother-in-law. That's talked about as chesed, steadfast love, loyal mercy. It's the sort of commitment that parents make to their children. So like when Alyssa and I put the kids to bed at night, you know, we've got like an hour or something like that before we're just exhausted. And the last thing that we want to do with that hour, aside from running into the hospital or something like that, is to spend all evening running up and down the steps again and seeing what's wrong about everything. And yet, when we're down there and we hear them cry, and usually, you know, if it's just kind of a little whimper, we're kind of like, okay, go back to sleep, please. But when we hear that cry, like something might be wrong, like some kid got their legs stuck in the rungs of the crib and they can't get out, and they're really upset about it. We can't ignore that. We can't turn a deaf ear to the needs of our kids because we love them, because we've committed to take care of them. And that's chesed. It's not just love, it's a commitment. It is a steadfast love. It's relentless love that is determined to care for somebody in their need. And that's how it is with God. Now, will God ever take you through something painful? Yes. You could hardly live on planet Earth without that. But the goal of God's love for us is not that we'd never experience something painful, but to bring us the very best good that he can give us, which is to be near to him, which is to experience his love and to become like him. The easy way is not usually the best way. That said, he's never deaf to our cries. He's never callous to our pain. There's a great hymn that says, "Hast thou not bid me seek thy face, and shall I seek in vain? And will the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there." When God enters a covenant relationship with his people, he commits himself to have compassion on them like a father has compassion on his children, to care for us in our need. So just how strong is that commitment? Verse 2 says, "Great is his love toward us," or a little bit more literally maybe, "Mighty is his love toward us." Strong is his love toward us. How strong? Stronger than sin. And stronger than death. Psalm 103 is remarkably similar to this passage. Says, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or pay us according to our iniquities." Why? "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his chesed for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Now, if there's one theme that we've repeated over and over again through human history, it's sin. I mean, we invent new ways of hurting each other all the time. Like, the longer you know somebody, the longer you're married to them, the more you know how to hurt them, which is why it can be sometimes the people that are closest to you that can hurt you the most. And even if few of us really give much thought to how often we belittle God and ignore him and turn away from him to follow our own ways, we seem to have a natural talent for that also. We're pretty effective at sinning. And some people are especially aware of their sin, maybe because of some event that's happened in their lives. Maybe because there's some substance abuse, like drugs or alcoholism, that have woken them up to it. Or some situation that's made them realize that they've just lost control of their lives. Or maybe some sexual indiscretion that has ended up in them aborting a child that they were pregnant with. But they just feel so laden with guilt that they're convinced that their sin disqualifies them from the love of God. But if our sin disqualified us from the love of God, we would all be sunk. There's not a single one of us that would deserve his love. And this is the strength of God's steadfast love for us, that he doesn't give up on us just because we're a bunch of wretched sinners. And we are that. And God takes it very seriously. Sin has a powerful and devastating effect on our lives, especially on our relationship with God. But his love for us is stronger. When God saw our sin, it was his love, his commitment to do us good that sent his Son into the world to become one of us, to die on our behalf, to take away our sins and to rise again. And the cost was terrible. There's never been such a cost paid in the history of human life. But the strength of God's love was greater. It's his love that seeks us out when we're lost from him, that sends that person to share the gospel with us, that opens our heart to hear the saving message, that brings us to his saving faith. It's his relentless love that endures with us through all of our failures and our backsliding and all of our continuing ongoing struggles with sin, even after we've repented and come and put our faith in him, and continues to transform us until he presents us before his glorious presence without fault. Chesed is covenant love. And we can get confused about that sometimes. We get confused about the power of God's love because we say, well, God loves everybody. And that leads us to either one of two conclusions. Either we embrace universalism, the idea that nobody ends up getting judged in the end because, well, God loves everybody, but the Bible clearly demonstrates that that's not the case. Or we say, God's love must have failed because he must have broken his chesed for us because there are still people that are not saved. And the difficulty about that is that chesed is, it's a covenant love. It's a commitment. It's God's determination to do us good. And it's not the same love that every person receives. Not everybody enters the covenant of salvation. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's chesed. Okay, he is the final expression of God's unfailing love displayed on the cross for the salvation of our souls, the forgiveness of our sins. And to refuse Christ, to turn away from Christ, to walk away from him, is to walk away from God's love. Okay, so you give up on Christ, you give up on God's love. As Psalm 103 says, so mighty is his chesed for those who fear him. It doesn't say so great is God's chesed for those, for everyone, but for those who fear him. This is a special love that's for his own people, and it's his determination to be good to them. Okay, and this is, I know this is complicated, this is difficult for us sometimes, because that love does begin before we ever come to him. It's the love that draws us to him in the first place, but that's because he knows who we are before we're ever born. He knows those who will be his, and he draws us to himself. And so it's this sort of love, it's this relentless love that doesn't give up, that draws us and ultimately saves us, that Paul's talking about when he says, nothing in all of creation, neither height nor depth, neither angels nor demons, neither life nor death, nor anything else in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That covenant in Christ is the context for God's chesed, his saving steadfast love. And so his own people can say, surely goodness and chesed will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, this is important, because the length of chesed is forever. It lasts for eternity. So verse 2 again, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. As usual, we can't talk about God's chesed without talking about his emeth, his faithfulness. Okay, his love and his faithfulness, or his truth, go together. And when we say truth, some of your translations will say his truth. We don't mean in the sense of a thing that he says that is true, but the truth of his own character. As in, he will be true to his commitments. He'll be true to who he is, to his goodness. That truth is an aspect of his nature. God's chesed and emet, his grace and truth, his love and faithfulness, are just two sides of the same quality. You know, whenever I go through premarital counseling with a couple, one of the things that I always try to go over again and again, so that we cannot possibly miss it, is to challenge them to ask, do I really understand what this commitment is that I'm making? Do I know what till death do us part means? This person might get sick. They might become very difficult to care for. Okay, they might develop irritating habits that just drive you right up a wall. They might fail you. No, scratch that. They will fail you at times. Are you prepared to endure all of that and remain committed to this one person as long as you both shall live? Because statistically speaking, the answer is no. At least for about half of marriages, people are not willing to make that commitment. They break their promises. I recently heard of a couple that had been married for, I believe it was 45 years, and then they got a divorce. And the kids in this situation are standing back thinking, what? What is... If you live together for 45 years, you can't keep this promise for the rest of your life? We're human beings. We're so fickle, we're so wishy-washy and inconstant that we hardly seem to know what commitment means. It can be hard then to understand what it means that the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. We don't even have a context for that. Nobody loves us like that. But God loves us like that. His love doesn't change. It doesn't waver. This isn't until he gets fed up with all of our weaknesses and failures. This isn't until he feels like he'd have a more fulfilled and satisfied life without us, which would undoubtedly be, well, that's his choice. But God doesn't change. He doesn't weaken. He doesn't fail to anticipate our problems. If he was willing to commit to love us, even at the cost of sending his own son to die for us, what obstacle will his love not overcome? If he set that love on us, we'll never escape it. Eternity is a very long time. In fact, it's beyond time. But eternal life is more than just living in a perfect place. Heaven is not just a perfect place. You could stick us in a perfect place as human beings, and we could make it hell within a month if you leave us to our own devices. The reason that eternal life is good, is eternal joy, is because it's in God's presence and God's love does not falter. Because he doesn't change. We're inconstant. He is constant. The eternal life is a life of eternal joy because his love does not stop. Because his faithfulness endures forever. Our lives have meaning. Our lives have hope only because his love for us endures forever. When you look at God's dealings with human beings throughout history, this is the overriding theme. This chesed, this relentless love that seeks us in our sin and our brokenness and draws us out and leads us to himself into eternal and joyful fellowship with him. But that's just one side of it. Because God's love is not meant just to leave us passive as recipients, but to stir us up to praise and to worship for him. And that's the other side. Okay, the other side of God's plan for history is this global response of praise. And I really mean global. Okay, God never intended just to set his love on one nation, and that's not the way it is now. And I don't mean to undermine Israel's special role that they have had in God's plan any more than I'd undermine Abraham's special role. You know, we just got done this spring studying the book of Genesis, and so if you were there for that, you already know that God's plan of salvation began with one man named Abram. And he promised Abram that he would make him into a great nation, and through him he would bless every people on earth. And then Abraham's grandchildren became the nation of Israel, and he rescued them out of slavery, and he set his covenant love on them. But always the plan was to be a blessing to all nations. And the prophets go on about this at some length. And our psalm this morning was written after the exile, or probably written after the exile. It was collected that way. And this shift, this anticipation that God is now going to bless all nations through his covenant people is coming to a climax until one promised king would be a light for the Gentiles. Would be a banner for the nations to rally to, as Isaiah talks about. And when that king finally came, he was the ultimate expression of God's chesed. Not only for Israel, but for every nation. the Son of God who died for the salvation of the world. And when he rose to life again, he sent out his disciples and he said, go make disciples of all nations. He said, I'm sending you out. You're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem. Okay, we can handle that. And to Judea. Okay, bigger. And Samaria. Whoa. To the ends of the earth. God's plan through Christ was to send this gospel message, this message of God's chesed out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And that's what we are. We are the ends of the earth. We sometimes, as human beings, tend to have a pretty self-centered view of the world. But you and I are not the center of God's plan. I didn't know if you knew that. America is not the ultimate embodiment of God's people. We are not the center of God's kingdom. Okay, we are just the fortunate beneficiaries of the faithfulness of some 100-odd generations of followers of Christ that have come before us, that have led up to the present. And it started out in Jerusalem. They took the message all the way throughout the Near East. Then they moved over to Europe, moved across the continent, up to this little island off the northwest corner of the continent. And that island, hundreds of years later, sent people across the whole ocean, bringing not only the English language, but also the message of God's steadfast love so that somebody could tell it to us. And here we are 2,000 years later. It's an amazing story, but it's not that unusual a story. Spanish-speaking Christians from Spain and from other places brought it over to Mexico and across Latin America. That same message of God's chesed, so that God's people are also found in our neighbors just to the south. Other people brought that message from Europe to Africa. But that was just a reintroduction of the gospel, because before the English language was even invented in a way that we could possibly recognize it, African Christians were writing about God's steadfast love in masterpieces that we're still reading today, in St. Augustine, St. Athanasius. Christians in Syria today are struggling to maintain churches that have been around since the Apostle Paul. They're still there, those same churches. Similar ancient churches are clinging to God's steadfast love in Iraq and in Egypt, and they're continuing to hold fast to this promise of God's love for them amidst very difficult situations. And there are an estimated more than 100 million Christians just in China, some of them meeting in underground churches to hear this message of God's love for them. God's love doesn't know boundaries. He's in the business of taking his relentless love out to the ends of the earth and letting it be known to every nation, every corner of the globe. And wherever God's love goes, there is his worship. There you'll find people praising God. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. The proper praise of God cannot come from just one nation, because his love has not gone to just one nation. There's no way that you and I can give God the praise that he deserves. The English language cannot give him all the praise he deserves, because the gospel has been proclaimed also in Swahili and in Urdu and in Mandarin and in Spanish and in hundreds of other languages. And we need every language to offer him the praise that he is bringing to himself through the love that he's extending. One style of worship, one tradition of a worship service, one culture cannot possibly generate the praise that is due God, because he has taken his gospel, his saving message of his love, across dozens of cultures just to reach us. And it's gone out into further cultures yet. It's taken on more and more forms. And in every culture, he's praised and worshipped in the way that is fitting to him. The praise that God deserves, or the closest approximation, I guess, that we as human beings can possibly give him, is that vision that we see in Revelation chapter 7, where a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language are standing there before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, worship worthy of God has to be in English and in Mandarin and in Spanish and in every language, with guitars and with organs and with pianos and with tambourines and with horns and with singing and dancing in the aisles and with falling down prostrate before God, and in every way that we as human beings have been inspired to worship Him. And to think that the right way to worship God is just a tiny cross section of all that is to deprive God of the richness of the breadth of the worship that He has brought Himself. And so the first response to this psalm is to worship Him for His love and His faithfulness that came and sought us in our sin when we were weary and sick with sin and carried us back to His fold. That's our purpose. That's where we find our greatest satisfaction. We need to get over ourselves. When we're self-conscious, we tend to get anxious. We tend to be distracted. That's not the greatest joy that God has for us. The greatest joy is when we focus on His strong, relentless love for us. Not for our own loveliness, but just because of His loving kindness. And we set our hearts on Him and are delighted in who He is. That's the best joy that we can have as human beings. It's about Him. And when we see that, it's obvious that we couldn't be anything but just one small part of this global movement of praise to Him. We celebrate that God has not just loved us, but has taken His love out to hundreds of millions of people. And He's brought them to Himself. And even now, probably at this very moment, if you can stretch your mind out to it, God is probably receiving praise right now in dozens of languages, in thousands of congregations, in myriad different ways, and God is honored and glorified by them all. Praise God for all of the ways that He is being glorified. So that's the first response to this psalm, is to join this global movement of praise. The second response is to take up the cry of the psalm and to say, "Praise the Lord, all you nations." See, we've got to be involved in global missions because He has sent us as witnesses to the ends of the earth, and we are His only because witnesses to the ends of the earth have come to us. That God's love is not just for us, it's for so many other people that haven't received it yet. And there's no way that we alone can give Him the praise that He deserves. We're essentially recruiting help to worship Him in the way that He deserves. And so for the praise of His glorious grace, for the honor and exaltation of the name of Jesus, and for the salvation of all peoples from all nations, we need to take this message out. So what does that mean? Does that mean everybody needs to drop what they're doing and become international missionaries? If God is calling you to be an international missionary, then yes, drop what you're doing and go do it. There's nothing better that you could be doing. But if that's not your vocation, and it's not going to be for everybody, we know that. You can also support those who do go, not just by giving your money to the Benevolence Committee at this church or by giving your money to some other organization, but by making contact with somebody that's out there that's doing the work of ministry and they're being worn down, and to pray for them and to encourage them. To pray that doors would be open to the gospel in their mission field so that the love of God can be received. And not just once, but to make a consistent pattern of it, to pray like that. You can also get equipped with a saving message. We're going to be doing these small groups this fall, this October and November. And basically, we're going to be talking about this. Or we're going to be talking about how we can build those conversations, build those bridges to take the saving message of God's love to an unbelieving world. And I strongly encourage everybody to get involved with that. As John said, our mission field is coming to us this week. In this fair, we're doing our best to set up a place where we can communicate the love of God. And I encourage everybody to be a part of that as much as you can. And you must be praying for people in your sphere of influence who don't know Jesus. If you do nothing else, you can do this. You can make yourself a list of people that are not yet in his covenant love. And you can pray that God would open their hearts and do that work of drawing them to himself. There is a movement of praise to God for his love and faithfulness, and it spans every nation on earth. And for the love of all peoples, and for the praise of God's glorious grace, join this global movement. Become part of this body, worshiping the Lord for his relentless love. Lord God, this is a really incredible message. And yet you're worthy of nothing less. I'm bowled over by the way that you have taken this gospel across every boundary. And I know there are still people in different language groups and people groups that have not even heard the gospel yet. Would you please take your gospel further? Would you make your love known to them? Thank you, Lord, for your relentless love. And if there's anybody that's struggling with that, that is doubting your love for them, that is questioning whether you have good things in mind for them, or even wondering whether they can possibly receive your love after everything they've done, would you open up their hearts and speak your truth to them? Communicate your love through the Holy Spirit and draw them to yourself. May they step into that covenant, into a love that does not end. Oh Lord Jesus, use us, take us to the lost, take us to people who need to know your love, and would you draw them to yourself? Give yourself glory by rescuing them from their sins. In Jesus' name, amen.